So we wrap up this series this weekend called Don't Waste Your Life. Where does Jesus fit into my selfie world? Sometimes I wonder how often in the quiet, reflective moments of life, the people began to think about how brief their one in life, one and only life really is. Sometimes there are things that startle us into that reality as we experience the loss of those that we love and care about, that we're reminded of that. Sometimes maybe we should just find a place to display these very few words that David penned back in the Old Testament. You'd find it in the Old Testament songbook called Psalms, in the 34th Psalm in verse 4, David would pen these words, "Lord, remind me how brief my time on earth will be." Maybe just it would be just valuable to have something like that posted somewhere every day, just to remind ourselves of how fleeting this one and only life really is. As we would ponder David's words, maybe we might be reminded not to waste our lives. David would go on to write there in Psalm 39, "Remind me that my days are numbered, how fleeting my life is." And then he makes an observation which would have been familiar with their time in the day that David wrote these words. In verse 5, he says, "You have made my life no longer than the width of my hand." My entire life is just a moment to you. At best, it is but, for each of us, it is but a breath. Now, the smallest and most popular measuring device of ancient days was a person's fingers. And, you know, sometimes, you know, people use those to talk about, you know, their fishing stories, you know, how big it was and all of that. But David ponders his own life, and in contrast, he uses this ancient measuring device to conclude that as he puts up all four of them, that really life is not very long. Always in contrast to the one who is without days, who is eternal, when he talks about compared to you. "You have made my life no longer than the width of my hand. My entire life is just a moment to you, who is from eternity past to eternity future, who has no beginning, no end." And so David comes back with a question in verse 7, and he asks this question. "And so, Lord, where do I put my hope?" Great question. He finds his answer is in the one that he talks about, sings about, writes about. He says, "My only hope is you." As I mentioned a minute ago, Jesus' brother offers the same kind of analogy as he talks about, as he makes to the observation of life in his letter, that he says that we're just a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. It's that picture of like a puff of smoke or the steam that rises off of a hot cup of coffee. It just goes by that quick. And so we've kind of wondered, you know, what would it be like if you discovered you only had 30 days to live? What would you squeeze into your one and only life that you hadn't had time for until then? If your one and only life ended today, what explanation would you offer the Creator God for why you deserve to be admitted into heaven? And I hope that you come to that understanding that none of us deserve to be admitted into heaven. It is only that we lean heavy into the performance of Jesus, what He has done for us, turn to His grace, and what He has done for us that took the hit for us, our substitute atoner, It's our faith in Him alone that provides us admission into heaven. You know, I think sometimes we don't stop to think about, or maybe it's never occurred to you, maybe you weren't aware of it, that at some point that all of us will give an account of our one and only life. Paul talks about that in his letter to first century Christ followers in Corinth. Is he talks about we make it our aim to please God because he says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, and I have no idea what that will look like. But what I do know about that is for us that have come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's not about whether we're going to be admitted into heaven or not. Not the scales thing that did my good outweigh my bad. But for us that are followers of Jesus Christ, what we have turned to for our entrance into heaven and our hope of eternal life is to Jesus, what he did for us. Giving account of our lives will just be for what we did with this one and only life. Did we do things that were God-honoring, God-glorifying? Did we make a difference in people's lives, or was it all just about us? If we thought about that more often, how different would we live our one and only life? And if we thought about the fact more about what people think about us and thought more about what God knows about us, how differently would we live our lives? Thinking about those words of Solomon in the Old Testament, his book of wise sayings in Proverbs 15, Solomon would say this, that the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. I'm grateful for parents that reminded me of that, that you know they would just say to me when I would leave the house, even as a child and a teenager, and say, we can't be with you and we can't see everything that you're doing. But you got to remember, son, that there's always somebody who knows every place you are and everything you're doing. You're never out from under his watchful eye. And so this morning we're going to come back and look at a text. I have shared this text with you before. We have looked at it, but I felt like it lent itself to this series because it's a story that Jesus wrote to some, and as he spoke, it was really directed towards some very religious people of his day. It was very harsh. Jesus was incredibly harsh to those who thought they were so much better than others, who believed that their righteousness, that they were righteous just because of their heritage, just because that they were born of the bloodline of Abraham, that they just had an automatic in with God. Particularly the religious experts of the day. Jesus' assessment of them was incredibly harsh. You get back toward the end of Matthew's gospel and he really goes after them. In Matthew 23, Jesus said that everything they do is done for people to see. And again, this idea of living in self-centeredness isn't anything new to the 21st century. It was an issue that people struggled with as well in the first century. Again, in chapter 23, Matthew's gospel in verse 28, Jesus talked about them. He said, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Because one of the things we know that God is most interested in, he's interested in the heart and that transformation that takes place on the inside that works its way onto the outside of how we conduct our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. The story that Jesus is going to tell would have been one to them that would have been incredibly grotesque and disturbing. And what's so much more disappointing than the story that's grotesque and disturbing is the fact that it had no effect on their lives. Jesus' story reminds us, as the video that we watched just before the sermon started, is about the idea that decisions and choices made regarding eternity and related to eternity are made in this life. And those decisions are irreversible. While this life is temporary, when we arrive at our eternal destination, it is permanent. And Jesus' story reminds us that there is an eternal destiny that would be miserable more miserable than anyone could imagine, and it can be avoided. But his story reminds us there will be some that will be shocked to find themselves there. I still think about often when my grandfather passed away, I inherited some of his library that was his grandfather's. And with that, I've shared the story about I have a book in my library that was his called The Dying Testimonies of the Saved and the Unsaved. And it is filled with stories of people who lived their lives as devoted followers of Jesus Christ, how they anticipated the joy of entrance into heaven. But there are stories in this book that are full of awful mental agony of those that had wasted their life and wasted opportunities for salvation. And the one thing I know is that a lot of people joke about hell. You know, people, you know, they joke about it and they say, well, yeah, I'll just be there having a party with all my friends. And sometimes people in anger tell people to go there. But I have grown up as a pastor's child and I have attended, I couldn't tell you how many funerals in my lifetime. And never once is it ever hinted or suggested that the deceased or anyone would find comfort in their loved ones spending eternity separated from God. But what I can tell you is this, as a pastor, I have sat with grief-stricken parents. I have sat with spouses. I have sat with friends that were not certain about the eternal destiny of their parent, their child, their spouse, their friend. It's heartbreaking. And the point of Jesus' story is found in verses that lead up to actually the story that Jesus tells. In our text this morning, if you have your Bibles, you want to follow along, is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. And we'll get to the main text in just a minute. But in Luke 16, verse 15, Jesus is talking to the religious experts of his day, and the story is going to be pointed directly at them. And it says, Jesus said to them, the Pharisees, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your heart. That's the same thing true for all of us. God knows the condition of our heart, where we stand with him, and whether we've ever turned to his son Jesus for the hope of eternal life and the forgiveness of sin. Jesus said to them, one of the things that they loved was all the things of this world. In verse 14, I'm going to read it to you from the paraphrase, The Message. He said, when the Pharisees, a money-obsessed bunch, heard him, referring to Jesus, say these things, and what Jesus, you would find earlier in the text, was talking about nobody can serve two masters. They'll love the one and not love the other. When they heard Jesus talking about these things, they rolled their eyes, dismissing him as hopelessly out of touch. And Jesus begins to tell the story you would find begins in verse 19. And this was for them who Jesus really, they tried to justify themselves before others, but Jesus knew the condition of their heart. And they were money obsessed. And he says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table, and even the dogs came and licked his sores. It is a grotesque picture. The sight of this disgusting beggar to these religious experts, as they would have looked upon him, this beggar named Lazarus who was laid at the rich man's gates, their idea and what they taught was it would have been proof of God's displeasure with this man. The Pharisees taught and they saw that wealth was a sign of God's pleasure. They taught in their day that the Lord loveth, who he loveth, he made rich. And so they would pursue material possessions to prove that they were accepted and approved by God. But in Matthew's story of Jesus' life and ministry, you would find that Jesus had said to the Pharisees, as he would look at their heart, as you go back to Matthew 23, he says to them, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers, you of religious laws, and you Pharisees, hypocrites." He says, "You are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but on the inside you are filthy." And notice how he describes them, full of greed and self-indulgence. They saw poverty and illness as a sign of God's displeasure. You recall that because that's what they would teach. Even Jesus' disciples one day, as they came along and saw a blind man begging, they asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" So that was culturally what they would teach. So the Pharisees saw the poverty and illness of this beggar as God's displeasure. It would have been in their mind the result of some sin committed that a person or possibly his parents had committed. And so you have this contrast. They believed who the Lord loves, he would make rich, and those he didn't, they would be ill and sick and poor. And in Jesus' story, in this life, the rich man had everything money could buy. Purple was a sign of wealth, only worn by the wealthy or by princes. The beggar in our story was disgusting. He was grotesque. He had nothing. He begged for crumbs. He was covered in sores. And his only companions would be dogs, who either would add to his misery by licking his sores or be the ones would be there to comfort him. You have to keep in mind that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law saw themselves, again, as just having an automatic buy into the kingdom of heaven simply because of their ancestries. One of the things that they would constantly say to Jesus was, "We are Abraham's descendants." They just thought they had an automatic buy into heaven just because of their heritage, their bloodline. But our story picks up in Luke 16, verse 22, and something happens. The time came when the beggar died, and notice where the angels carried him. They carried him to Abraham's side. Now, in what they would have believed and what they would have taught and what it would have been tradition was, Abraham's side in the Jewish concept would have been paradise, a place of honor, a heavenly dwelling, a place of heavenly feasting. And to their surprise in Jesus' story, the beggar Lazarus is delivered there by angels. The beggar, who was in their mind roadkill, who his sores were licked by dogs, who had nothing, who was destitute, who was immobile, who had to be dumped at the rich man's gate, who couldn't even move himself. He was the horror of horrors, the worst of men, the lowest of the low. The Pharisees believed that just because of who he was cursed by God. And when he died, he would surely and immediately go to hell. And to the shock of their stories, there's the great reversal. Not only is he there in Jesus' story, he's carried by the angels. And then it takes another big turn in the story in verse 23. Contrast to where the beggar was, that they was certain would be in torment in hell. Contrast that, it says in Hades. It says, I'm for the backup verse of verse 22, the rich man also died and he was buried. And in verse 23, it says, in Hades, where he, the rich man, was in torment, he looked up and saw far away with Lazarus, the beggar, by his side. The man who was certain that he would be in heaven, in paradise, at Abraham's side, is not. and the man who they believed, who would certainly be in torment in hell, was not. He was in paradise. The word Hades comes from the word Hadas, which was the Greek god of the lower regions. We've all heard the expression, it's hotter than Hades, which comes from a place that Jesus talked about in the Gospels. A place well known as Hinnom, the Hinnom Valley, or Gehenna. It was a deep, narrow ravine on the south end of Jerusalem. It was the place that was to have been believed was a place of pagan worship to the pagan gods Molech and Baal. And in this place of pagan idol worship, the priests that would worship these gods, Molech and Baal, they kept a constant fire going all the time. You'll find references to this in the Old Testament, even in Jewish writings in the Talmud, that even in this place where they believed, where they would one at one time, this is where pagan worship took place to pagan gods, that even people that worshiped and these idols and these pagan gods would sacrifice their children to these gods by throwing them alive into the fire. And this valley had seemed at this point in Jesus' time to be cursed. It was figuratively an expression of hell. This valley was where now culturally in Jesus' time was where all the filth and the garbage would be taken, where the dead animals would be taken, where all the refuge would be taken, cast out and burned. It was a fitting symbol for where the wicked would be and their future destruction. Jesus uses words as he describes this place. And there are words that he uses. They were crude and they were gross. As you read through the Gospels, Jesus described it as a place where the worm never dies, where the fire is not quenched, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, a bottomless pit of pain and endless darkness. And to the surprise in the story to them of this rich man, he finds himself in a place he had never expected to be or anticipated. Verse 24 says that he, the rich man, called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." I think about the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount as he begins to list off about those characteristics of kingdom people. And one of them, he says that they are merciful. And he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." And you think about this rich man who had everything. And he never offered mercy, but now in his torment, he's the one begging for it. "Ah, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." And Lazarus had just hope for the crumbs from his table. And Abraham responds in verses 25 and 26. Then he says, "Son," and then I think to me this is one of the most devastating lines in the entire story that Jesus tells. "Remember in your lifetime." Makes you stop and think about how brief this life is, and to think about you can't waste your life and not making preparation for eternity in this life, because you have to make that decision while you still have the opportunity. And he says, remember that in your life you received your good things while Lazarus received the bad things, but now he is comforted here and you're in agony. And then he goes on to say, and besides all of this, between us and you is a great chasm. It's been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Which again reminds us about how temporary this life is, but our eternal destiny is permanent. It's absolute. It is final. Upon death, our eternal destiny is immediate. It's not like on a flight where you get a layover in Denver. It doesn't happen. Some people believe in purgatory or limbo, a temporary holdover, like a holding cell where hopefully God might change his mind. Then maybe someone will post bail for you. One of your family members would make a large financial contribution. Waiting for your final sentence. But in Jesus' story, it's immediate. There's no layovers, there's no holding, there's no hoping that things might change. It is immediate. And then Jesus says in the story that Abraham says there's this great chasm where those that are there can't go to the other, and where those are there can't go to the other place. And in his story, Jesus says that the rich man responds back to Abraham, and he says, then I beg you to send Lazarus to my family, for I've got five brothers, and let him warn them so that they will also not come to this place of torment. And Abraham replied in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. And Jesus constantly, while he taught, pointed out to the Pharisees, to the teachers of the law, the Old Testament, he reminded them of the teaching of the law and the prophets, that they would all point to a coming Messiah that would provide the righteous requirement that would be necessary for the kingdom of heaven. That's why even John the Baptist, as he comes on the scene before Jesus begins to preach, preaches a message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Jesus' forerunner, his cousin John the Baptist, called them a brood of vipers. He warned them to flee the coming wrath. He told them, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And one of the things that he said to them was this. John the Baptist said, please don't say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. Because you're going to be surprised. And Lazarus says, and the rich man said to Abraham, please send Lazarus to tell my brothers so that they don't come here. And Abraham responds back to the rich man. He says, no. He says, no. He said, they could listen to the law and the prophets. And the rich man responds back and he says, no, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent. And I don't think it's a coincidence that the beggar in Jesus' story is named Lazarus, because in just a few months after Jesus tells this story to the Pharisees, he actually raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. It didn't change their minds, because even when they saw Jesus do something so amazing, when he said, I am the resurrection and the life, and the one who believes in me will live even though they die, whoever lives by believing in me will never die, all that they wanted to do was snuff him out. It just made them more determined to kill Jesus, to kill Lazarus. And the rich man says, if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And Jesus finishes his story in Luke 16, verse 31, this way. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced if someone rises from the dead. And someone did. Jesus himself, even as Jesus conquered the grave, these self-righteous really revealed what was in their hearts as they tried to do everything they could to silence the story of an empty grave, which takes us back to the very thing that Jesus had said that you read early in Luke 16. He said to them, you are the ones who try to justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your heart. The picture of the beggar Lazarus was one that was grotesque. He had nothing. He was a beggar. And yet it is the very picture that Jesus says of what we have to look like to have entrance into the kingdom of heaven, because Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who have nothing to bring to the table, he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus told us in Luke 18 that the religious experts of their day were confident of their own righteousness. They looked down on everybody else. The story was shocking. It was horrifying. It was uncomfortable then. It's uncomfortable today. Because in the story, for both men, their life was temporary, but their eternal destiny was immediate, but it was absolute. It was final. It was permanent. It was irreversible. And the thundering message of Jesus' story then and today is about hearing the gospel and scoffing at it. Our enemy always is hopeful that we will do something about it tomorrow. He always will convince you that you have plenty of time to live as a devoted follower of Jesus Christ some other day. It's another story about someone that wasted their life. It's a story about the real condition of the rich man's heart that lived far from God. The place that the rich man found himself was a place far from God, a place of torment. It was permanent. It wasn't pleasant then to talk about. It's not pleasant to talk about today. But I would rather talk about it than the possibility that someone might miss their opportunity to not waste their life and find their way to God, that they would not spend eternity separated from Him. For Jesus, as we have talked about in the last few weeks, said, what good would it be if someone would gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Because what would you give in exchange for it? To me, the saddest line in the whole story is, as Abraham says to the rich man, remember in this life. And there will be people who will leave this life and find out that upon the immediacy of their eternal destiny, they'll remember those words, remember in this life. I think of the words of John Greenleaf Whittier, who penned the words, for all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. Which reminds us of David's words in Psalm 39, Lord, remind me how brief my time on earth will be. And these are the days we have to take care of securing our eternal destiny. And I hope you live with certainty about that. For according to Jesus' story, while this life is temporary, our eternal destiny is immediate. It is permanent. And the promise of eternal life is only as good as the one who made it. And he's the one who came back from the dead with the promise of eternal life to those who would be deeply committed to him, who would lay down their lives not only for him but for others. And I finish with the words of A.W. Tozer, who reminds us of sometimes the things we struggle with. Notice what he says. It's hard to indeed to focus attention on a better world to come when a more comfortable one than this is can hardly be imagined. And he would go on to say, there is a great company of people all around us needing the reminder that if they're going to go to heaven, they had better begin to live like it now. And if they expect to die like a Christian, they had better live like one now. Let's pray. And so, Father, I am grateful for the very direct and pointed story that Jesus told to remind us that there is a place that we should live to avoid, that it's unnecessary to find ourselves there because of what Jesus did for us. As our righteousness will never get us there. We could never justify ourselves before a holy God because we all missed the mark, but we are so grateful for one that you sent into this world to take the hit for us, that who said of himself, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever lives and believes in me will live even though they die. The one who said, I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. And so I pray, it is my heart's prayer, that if there's someone here that has not secured that they could live with certainty and confidence of that eternal destiny, that they would be grateful, eternally grateful for that decision they made while they had the opportunity. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I'm so glad you were here. Anytime. If anything we talk about today, and it's a very pointed story that Jesus told, that something inside you says, I need to talk to somebody to get things nailed down, secured about my eternal destiny. I'd love to visit with you. Talk to you, to pray with you about that before you even get out here today or another time. But don't put it off. That's the enemy's greatest tool. You can do it another day. But sometimes people don't have another opportunity. Don't miss yours. Stand together as Kevin leads us in our closing song.